Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 36 this morning. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Over the past 2 weeks, past 2 sermons, we saw a conversation play out between a highly regarded Pharisee named Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and our Lord, in which Jesus explained to him man's need to be born from above of the Spirit and his need to believe in God's Son, whom he sent to save the world. This morning, we will consider the testimony of the Lord's herald to these things. And so please stand with me for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you have given us the God-breathed Word, and that you've given it to us in our language that we may read it and know what it says, and that we may be changed by it evermore to be conformed to the image of God. And Father, I pray that that would be the effect that it would have now. I pray that you would help us to rightly divide this word of truth, but not as a mere intellectual exercise, but rather that we would hear the word of God and be changed by it, to be evermore conformed to the image of our Father and to the image of our Lord. And Father, I pray now, as I often do, that you would guard our hearts and our minds from anything that is false, but rather by your Spirit, you would lead and guide us into your truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. "After these things," of course, refers to what followed the events occurring in Jerusalem at that first Passover during the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, that is, the region outside of the city of Jerusalem, but still within the territory of Judea. So he's in Jerusalem, and he's traveling out into the Judean countryside. And there he was spending time with them, that is, the people of Judea. And he was baptizing. Now, it seems Jesus received a warm reception from the Judeans in the countryside. He was spending time with the people in this region, likely going about healing, working miraculous signs, preaching to them about the kingdom of God. He even received many of them as his disciples, as indicated by the fact that many of them received his baptism, though he did not baptize any himself, as the beloved disciple would later clarify in the next chapter. John the Baptist also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison, though it seems that it would not be long before he was. What appears from these verses is a fascinating moment of transition, mentioned only here by the beloved disciple, when the Lord's herald and the Lord himself ministered simultaneously. As F.F. Bruce remarked, quote, "In the synoptic account, Jesus' Galilean preaching of the kingdom of God began after John was arrested. But as far as the end of John 4, we have the account of an earlier ministry of Jesus, carried out mainly in the south, concurrently with a later phase of John's ministry," end quote. So there was this brief period in which the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus were seemingly, though not in truth, in competition with each other for the baptizing of disciples. Such an attitude would become apparent among the disciples of John, as we see in the next verses. However, there are a few things for our consideration before we come to that. First, why was John the Baptist still baptizing, since the one for whom he was sent to prepare Israel had already come? Surely the baptism of Jesus was the highlight of John's ministerial career. He baptized the very Son of God. He had been sent to prepare the way for the Lord, and the Lord had arrived. Perhaps it is understandable that John would continue baptizing before the public ministry of Christ had gotten underway. But surely it would seem that his baptism was no longer necessary by the time Christ's baptism arrived. The attitude of John's disciples toward the ministry of Jesus, however, proves otherwise. It was necessary that John continue his ministry until his freedom to do so was taken away, if for no other reason than that he would prepare his disciples to receive Christ upon his departure. Clearly, they still did not believe in Jesus by this time, despite John's repeated declarations that he was not himself the Christ, but only his forerunner, and further still, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nevertheless, we find in John the Baptist an example of perseverance despite the hard-heartedness of his remaining disciples. Indeed, he did continue to carry out his ministry until his freedom to do so was taken away when he was arrested by Herod Antipas. And even then, he remained faithful to the Lord despite having doubts. You may remember he sent some of his disciples to Jesus while he was in prison to make sure he had not missed the mark and that Jesus was truly the Messiah as he had believed. John would continue to prophetically proclaim to Herod his sin in having his brother's wife until it finally cost him his life. He was faithful to the end, though it cost him everything. Yet by his faith and faithfulness, he gained more than everything. As A.W. Pink observed of John at this time, quote, "His season of popularity might be over. His light might be eclipsed by that of a greater. The crowds might have become thin, but nevertheless, he plodded on and faithfully persevered in the work God had given him to do." End quote. One final consideration before moving on is that John chose where to minister based on the abundance of water. While it is not conclusive, this seems to suggest the mode of John's baptism to be immersion, since the amount of water would not be of the same consequence for any other mode of baptism. Our pedo-baptist brothers have countered this argument by mentioning that the need for water would encompass more than simply the baptisms. The crowds would need to be able to water their livestock and themselves. However, it seems unnecessary for the beloved disciple to include such a detail about a baptismal ministry if the implication was not regarding the baptism itself. The statement that he chose Ainon due to the abundance of water is placed between a statement about John baptizing and then another statement about people coming to be baptized by him. The implication of the text should be clear, that John chose a place where it would be easy to immerse in water. Even the staunch pedo-baptist reformer John Calvin admitted, quote, "From these words, we may infer that John and Christ administered baptism by plunging the whole body beneath water." End quote. Since Jesus and John were ministering and baptizing at the same time, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew, or some manuscripts render it, the Jews, about purification. The identity of this Jew or group of Jews is disputed. However, I think it most natural to understand it as denoting the same thing to which the moniker has pointed in every other place in the beloved disciples' gospel to this point. It referred to the Jewish elites, perhaps specifically the Pharisees. So whether this was a dispute with a single Jew of the Pharisees or a group of them, the parties in the dispute belonged to the disciples of John the Baptist and the same group who questioned John in chapter 1 and then Jesus in chapter 2. The dispute, which was started by John's disciples, mind you, was said to be over purification. Again, there are multiple proposals for exactly what sort of purification, but it seems most likely John's disciples were arguing for the superiority of John's baptism of repentance over the ritual washings from the tradition of the elders, which were observed by many of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees. You may recall this was mentioned earlier in the beloved disciples' narrative about the wedding feast in Cana, this purification in the tradition of the elders. Unable to withstand the arguments of John's disciples for the superiority of his baptism to their rituals of purification, they changed the comparison from being one of John's baptism with the purifications in their own traditions to one of John's baptism with that of Jesus. So, we can't overcome you with our own traditions, so what about this guy's baptism over here? That's the idea. We might not can win, but you're certainly not going to win either. That's kind of the mentality. And this did not sit so well with John's disciples because they could argue against the superiority of the ritual washings in the tradition of the elders. But they didn't have much to say when it came to a comparison with the baptism of Christ. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. In this instance, John's disciples showed themselves to be unlearned disciples indeed. Unlike Andrew and the author of this gospel, who had been disciples of John the Baptist themselves and left to follow the one to whom he pointed, these sought to set John the Baptist at odds with Jesus, to exalt him above all, despite his own testimony to the contrary. As the early church father John Chrysostom explained, quote, "He whom you baptized, for this they imply when they say, 'to whom you have testified,' as though they had said, 'He whom you pointed out as illustrious and make remarkable dares to do the same as you.' Yet they do not say, 'He whom you baptized baptizes,' for then they would have been obliged to make mention of the voice that came down from heaven and of the descent of the Spirit. But what did they say? 'He that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified,' that is, he who held the rank of a disciple, who was nothing more than we, this man has separated himself and baptizes, for they thought to make him jealous, not only by this, but by asserting that their own reputation was now diminishing. All, they say, come to him. Whence it is evident that they did not get the better of the Jew with whom they disputed, but they spoke these words because they were imperfect in disposition and were not yet clear from a feeling of rivalry," end quote. Perhaps to his disciples' shock and dismay, John was not put off by the people leaving him to follow Jesus. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." This he spoke to show his disciples that the ministry of Christ was not in opposition to his own, but its culminating purpose. He was sent by God to be the herald of the Christ, that the Christ had come with a baptism of his own, and that the people were leaving John to follow him showed the success of John's mission, not its failure. As he reminded his disciples, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." He did not testify of Jesus from a place of benevolence, as if Jesus had anything to gain from him. He testified of Jesus because it was commanded of him by God. It was for this purpose God commissioned him, that he would testify to the one who would come after him, the one that he, of whom he said, "I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." Much like John's disciples, many of us tend to measure the success of a ministry in terms of numbers. We're a very analytical people in that way. How many people can we get in the doors of the church building? How many can we convince to commit to membership? How can we get people to donate more of their time and money? These are questions we often ask to measure success. Now, I don't want to create the impression that these things are not legitimate measures of success for some kinds of ministry. If we put an undue amount of weight on them, sure, it could be sinful. But it's not sinful in and of itself to consider these measures and even to consider them as measures of success. After all, the overarching mission Christ has given to his church is to the disciple the nations. Numbers do matter, but only insofar that they represent real people, real disciples. Who cares if our membership roll has 200 people on it if only 30 are active members? What difference does it make if we have a huge internet broadcasting ministry if we neglect the people in our own community, or even worse, and shudder the thought that we neglect those in our own assembly? Why does it matter if we rake in more money if we're not using it to further the kingdom of God? Numbers matter, but not for the sake of numbers per se. Not for the sake of glorifying our own ministries, which is to say, it is not for the sake of glorifying ourselves. Numbers matter because each number represents a real person with a real need, and the ultimate need of all is Christ. Sometimes success does look like throngs of people positively responding to a ministry. But other times, it looks like just 12 men of no repute being changed more and more into the image of their master until they turn the world upside down. John was given a mission to prepare the way in Israel for the Messiah. He was just as successful at this time when he was losing followers to the Messiah as he was when all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The measure of John's ministerial success was not the amount of followers he had, but whether he pointed people to Jesus. While certainly John had a unique ministry within redemptive history, he alone was the herald of the Messiah. Nevertheless, our own ministries are the same in this sense. The final measure of our success is whether we are pointing people to Jesus. John spoke these words of himself, but they apply to all. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. God gives each man according to his calling, and he calls each man according to his own purpose. John recognized that he would not exceed the purpose for which he was called, and he was content with it. Likewise, we must be content with the station to which God has called us. We should endeavor to fulfill our calling. We should not become complacent. Certainly, I would not want to give us a call to complacency. We should endeavor to fulfill our calling. And we should rejoice in it. As Cyril of Alexandria observed, quote, "I think then that we ought to be content with the measures allotted to us, and to rejoice in the honors apportioned to us from heaven, but by no means to stretch out beyond, nor in desire ever of what is greater, unthankfully, to despise the decree from above, and fight against the judgment of the Lord, in shame that one should appear to receive what is less than the more perfect. But with whatsoever God shall please to honor us, to value that highly." End quote. In other words, we should not be envious of another man's ministry, but rather we should rejoice in the ministry to which God has called us. Now, if we can attain greater heights, fantastic. That means He's called us to those greater heights. Again, I'm not calling us to complacency. However, I am calling us to contentment in the Lord. Now, John further explained to his disciples, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Only the bridegroom, Christ, has the bride, the true Israel of God, the church." John functioned as the friend of the bridegroom, which by his meaning is most analogous to our modern conception of the best man. However, the best man bore much more responsibility in that culture than in ours. Generally speaking, the best man in our culture just needs to stand beside the groom and look nice and perhaps make sure he doesn't lose the ring. You know, that's pretty much the extent. Not so in that culture. As the 19th century Anglican theologian Charles Ellicott explained, quote, "The friend of the bridegroom was charged with the preliminaries of the marriage. He arranged the contract, acted for the bridegroom during the betrothal, and arranged for and presided at the festivities of the wedding day itself. It was a position of honor in proportion to the position of the bridegroom himself, and was given to his chief friend. That friend then joyed in his joy, and there was none brighter on that day than he." This, in John's thought, is an illustration of his own position. End quote. John was the one God chose to prepare the bride for the bridegroom, and also the one he chose to announce to the bridegroom's coming. As the bridegroom, Christ received the bride by the baptism performed at the hands of his disciples, and John, the friend of the bridegroom, rejoiced. In the words of Augustine, quote, "He, as the bridegroom's friend, is jealous for the bridegroom. And he does not put himself forward as an adulterer in the bridegroom's place, but bears witness to his friend and commends the one who really was the bridegroom to the bride." End quote. This humble servant and friend of Christ then made one of the most profound statements to be recorded in all of Scripture. "He must increase, but I must decrease." What better statement could be made to summarize the Christian life than that? John understood that his ministry must of necessity decrease as that of Christ increased. This occasion itself exemplifies why. If John were not to decrease, then he would be set up as a rival to Christ. Even as he spoke these words, his own disciples were struggling with that very issue. They were jealous for the reputation of their master, and by extension, their own reputations. Yet John himself was interested only in the glory of the one of whom he came to bear witness. He rejoiced at his own fading away, as it were, because it meant the increase and the rightful recognition of the one who was truly the Christ. Such should be the disposition of all believers, that we would rejoice in the decrease of ourselves in order to see our Lord increase. Now that sounds profound, and it is. But do we really comprehend what it means? In point of fact, it's a hard saying. It sounds nice, but it's not always easy. I must be emptied of myself in order that I can be filled with Christ. My wants, my desires, my comfort, my reputation, and even my very life must be placed in submission to Christ. I must take up my cross and follow Him. I must die daily. The life I live must be lived in service to Christ. Service. As Matthew Henry wrote, quote, "If our diminution or abasement may but in the least contribute to the advancement of Christ's name, we must cheerfully submit to it and be content to be anything, to be nothing, so that Christ may be all." End quote. Scripture says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." That said, there is more going on in this passage than just the decrease of the man and ministry of John the Baptist and the increase of Christ. John was the last of the Old Covenant prophets, and the giving way of his ministry to that of Christ was symbolic of the Old Covenant giving way to the New. This brief period when their ministries overlapped was analogous to the approximately 40-year period, a generation, in which the Old Covenant and New Covenant ages overlapped. This tension can be seen in several New Testament passages, and especially throughout the book of Hebrews. There was an urgency. The time of the Old Covenant ages climax, the time of the end was near. And it would culminate in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. And with the destruction of the temple, the Old Covenant era was closed. Just as we saw in the passage last week, there is a disagreement over the remainder of this passage as to whether the words were spoken by John the Baptist or if they are the beloved disciples' inspired commentary on John's words in the previous verses. However, unlike in the passage last week, I do not take this to be the beloved disciples' commentary, but rather the final testimony of John the Baptist himself to the superiority of Christ. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. It's easy to see how John's words agree with the words of Christ recorded earlier in the chapter, that no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. His meaning is quite straightforward. Despite our Lord's own testimony that among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, John, like all the prophets before him, was merely a man. His origin was the same as all men. He was a fallen son of Adam, born of the earth. And so he spoke in an earthly manner. That's not to say the prophets like John did not preach a heavenly message. Rather, as Matthew Henry remarked, quote, "By them God spoke on earth, but in Christ he speaketh from heaven," end quote. Christ is he who comes from heaven and is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies. And only he could testify to it, since among mankind he alone saw and heard from heaven before descending to earth. His origin is not of the earth, but he is the man of heaven. Jesus was the only one to descend to earth with a mission from his Father in heaven that he might testify to the truth, particularly the truth about God. Jesus was not only a prophet sent by God, like John, but he was the prophet who descended from the very bosom of God in heaven. As A.W. Pink stated, quote, "The prophets received their message from the Holy Spirit, and they spoke of things which they had not seen. There are things which the angels desire to look into, but they are too mysterious for them to fathom. But our Lord Jesus knows heavenly things by his own perfect knowledge, for he hath ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He knew the mind of God, for he is God." End quote. Yet just as the prophets who came before him, no one receives his testimony. This John said despite that the context for his testimony was his own disciples' concern that all were coming to Jesus. So it seems perhaps an odd statement for him to make. The occasion is that the people are flocking to him. And yet John says no one receives his testimony. As would be shown later by the events recorded in the beloved disciples' gospel, many of those who came to Jesus at this early stage in his ministry would soon turn away from him. Few received his testimony from a place of genuine faith, and only a few would persevere with him to the end. But pertaining to those few, John said, "He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, the verb translated "has set his seal" means to confirm, authenticate, or place beyond doubt. In other words, it means that the one truly believing the testimony of Christ has placed beyond doubt in his heart that God is true to his word, and even further, that he fulfills that word by the incarnation of his word. He fulfills that word in Christ. Think of the implication of what was being said here. Whose testimony was under consideration? Was it not the testimony of Christ? And yet the validation of his testimony proves that God is true. Does this not show that John recognized Jesus to be the very Word of God from heaven? The Word of God is validated. Therefore, God is validated. He is shown to be true. He was the Word made flesh that he might explain the Father to us. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Unlike the earthly prophets who came before and received the Spirit for some limited purpose, he who came from heaven as the Word that discloses God to man received the Spirit without measure. As John Gill said, quote, "God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, as he did to the prophets of the Old Testament and to the apostles of the New and to the ordinary ministers of the Word, who have gifts differing one from another. To one is given one gift of the Spirit, and to another another gift, as the Spirit pleaseth. And to every one is given grace, or gifts of grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But the Lord Jesus has every gift of the Spirit, and the fullness of grace in him. He is anointed with the oil of gladness, with the Holy Ghost above his fellows, and has an immeasurable unction of the Holy One, which, like the precious oil poured on Aaron, descends from him to the members of his body." End quote. And we are that body. For as the prophet Isaiah foretold of him, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." That means he never leaves. He doesn't come and he doesn't come and go. He comes and he rests on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In this we see that the messianic ministry of Christ was a work of the triune God. The Father sent the Son, and the Son did only those things which he saw the Father doing. He came to bear witness to the Father, yet it was the eternal purpose of the Father to sum up all things in heaven and earth in the Son. And the Son, as man, was empowered for his messianic ministry by the Spirit who rested upon him. Yet we know the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so we see the messianic work of Christ was a triune work of God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Again, the Father's eternal purpose was that he would sum up all things in the Son, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As R.C. Sproul wrote, quote, "The whole of Scripture speaks to us of the love of God for His people. But so often we fix our attention on God's love for us that we forget that the ground of that love is the love that the Father has from eternity for His Son. Remember, we're not the natural children of God. We're the adopted children of God, and even our election must always be understood to be in the Son," end quote. For what does the Scripture say we are elected unto? The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. And those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn, that is, the preeminent, among many brethren. Yes, the Father loves us. He loves us with a deep love. He loves us with an eternal love. But He loves us as those who are in Christ, those who are in His Son. John closed his final testimony by calling his disciples to faith in Christ. As he had done throughout his ministry, one final time, he pointed them to Jesus and away from himself. He who believes in the Son has, present tense, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, again present tense, abides on him. Whether we have eternal life or not is entirely dependent upon our relationship to Christ. Those who believe in Him presently have eternal life, but those who do not obey will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on them even now. Notice the terms used to show the antithesis. If you have a translation that is more faithful to the Greek, you will notice that belief is not contrasted with unbelief, but disobedience. Eternal life is not explicitly contrasted with eternal death, but wrath. What are we to make of this? First, we should understand that belief is equivalent to obedience, and disobedience to disbelief. In other words, the quality of this belief is not a mere intellectual assent to some facts about Jesus. Those who fell away assented to some facts, but they show that they had no root in themselves. The good news that was given to them was choked out in some way. This is not the belief of those who received the baptism of Christ during this time, but would later fall away, this sort of belief. Rather, it is belief that flows from a truly regenerate heart. Again, as Ellicott explained, quote, "The faith there intended is the subjection of the will to the Son, to whom the Father hath given all things," end quote. It is a faith that rests upon Christ not only as Savior, but also as Lord. Though, to be cautious here, though to be sure it rests upon Christ alone, not Christ plus our works of obedience. Okay? This is not to say that there's some sort of work that we do, some sort of obedience we offer to God to earn our salvation. No. Rather, we're saying this is a faith placed exclusively in Christ alone, but it is an obedient faith. It is a faith that recognizes Jesus as Lord, Consequently, the disobedience should not be understood as a mere refusal to give intellectual assent, but a wholesale rebellion against Christ in the same manner as Adam, who was not deceived by the serpent, who knew full well what he was doing. Now, to understand the contrast between eternal life and divine wrath, we must remember what eternal life is. It is not merely an eternal existence. Rather, it is blessed eternal communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say in his high priestly prayer? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we understand that the antithesis in this case is between blessed eternal communion with God and His righteous eternal wrath. Those possessing an obedient faith in the Son enjoy now and for eternity blessed communion with God. But the wrath of God, even now, abides on those who stubbornly cling to their sin. In closing, I want to call us all to such an obedient faith in the Son who has been given all things. We have every reason in the world to place our faith in Him. Again, He's been given all things. And so He will save those that belong to Him. All that the Father gives to Him come to Him, and He will give eternal life to all of them. He will lose none of them. Just as John the Baptist had to decrease until finally he was forced to lay down his ministry and then his life, so we must submit ourselves to Christ. He must increase, but we must decrease. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, this written word. Father, I pray for all of us that we would, from regenerate hearts, that we would follow the example given to us by John the Baptist here, that we would not make much of ourselves, but rather with our whole being, everything that we are, that we would make much of Christ, that we would rejoice if our decrease means His increase. Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning and who may listen to this later as a recording. I pray for each of them that they would be those who would receive the gift of faith, because saving faith is a gift of God. That they would receive the gift of faith, belief in Jesus Christ, that their belief would rest in Him as Savior and as Lord, and that it would be evidenced by those good works which we perform in obedience to Him. Not to earn salvation, but again, just to evidence it, to show our thankfulness and our gratitude for the gift, the free gift that we've been given in Christ. And so help us to live in this way as we leave here this morning and go back out into the world. But not only for the rest of this day, the rest of this week, but for the rest of our lives. Help us to live in obedience to our Lord Jesus, your Son. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.